Okay, church family, let's get into Ephesians chapter 4. We've been there for a little while. I think we'll know Ephesians pretty well by the time we get all wrapped up with this. Yeah, I think we will, huh? Very practical. We're in that part where we're learning to walk out, live out our faith. Last week I was in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12, and we learned about the apostles and the prophets, and to an extent the evangelists, that were given to establish the churches everywhere. That was their mission, their function, establish the churches. And while we were given shepherds and teachers to care for and to maintain and grow the local church, all these offices were given by Jesus as a gift to the church. It was his gift to us. And at the end of verse 12, it tells us of the building up of the body of Christ, that we're to build up this body to the degree that our teaching text today, verses 13 through 16, tell us. So go ahead and take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 13. We're going to start there. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our word given to us today. This is a great goal that is given to the church to attain this unity and maturity of faith. It's a goal, one we should strive after. Consider the effects, though, if we don't care about a goal like that, or if we think the opposite. Many people think the opposite of that. So they're like, do church your own way, do things your own way. Imagine if Paul said, hey, listen, just do whatever you feel like. You know, you guys just, whatever seems right, you do that. Go ahead and continue on as children. Hey, Jesus plus anything else you can find in the world, it's all good. Just add to it. You know, this all truth is God's truth kind of thing. And it just all kind of flows into one cosmic place. Can you imagine following that in the church that Jesus has established? It would be nonsensical to do that. But it's not uncommon today to see that happening. Most common thing I run into when I preach the gospel in public, and Charles, we need to get out there, man. It's time. Man, where the gospel needs to be preached. The most common thing I run into are people's personal views. They say, well, my Jesus was a good teacher. My Jesus is happy with my life decisions. He just wants me happy. That's what my Jesus wants. And you could add 100 more examples behind that, what my Jesus might look like. Well, here's what my Jesus really is in the mind. My Jesus is idolatry, an imagined form of God, imagined in the mind of somebody so they can sustain their life in absolute disobedience to Christ. That's what my Jesus gets us today. In the first portion of verse 13, Paul is using a phrase that we need to pay attention to, until we all attain. And this verb attain, it's written in a mode we call subjunctive. It's a little different. It means that there's not a certainty it's going to actually come to pass. Different than an indicative that is a certainty. It's a truth. It's a fact. Subjunctive means, well, it might not happen for a number of reasons, really. But Paul says that the ultimate goal for the church in this time, the thing we should strive for, knowing that it can't be perfected in this age, we still should strive for it, is this unity and maturity in our faith. That the church should strive for this, to this fullness of Christ. Now, why would Paul write it in the subjunctive? Why do you think he's writing in that manner? Does he lack confidence that God can do such a thing? Is that what he means by that? Well, certainly not. Paul is actually acknowledging a human condition, even for saved people, that sometimes we don't do what we should do. Happens. It's part of our nature. We need to be taught and led and encouraged. Paul assumed the readers of this letter were saved, and they were. However, without prompting and teaching that Paul's writing, how would we know that we are to do these things? He's given us the very words of God breathed out through the apostle. We wouldn't know. We would not likely attain unity, nor would we strive for maturity in our faith. To Paul, this is offensive because of the high cost to Christ. So he's training the church here. He's educating the church what they ought to do. To Paul, we have no other reasonable service than to strive for unity in this manner, to desire to be grown into a mature faith. All right? Even knowing this, we can't perfectly attain it this side of heaven. The apostles just pretty much saying to us, church, you need to get after this. This is for you. So there's two main things he calls out in verse 13. He says the first one is unity of faith that's grounded in the knowledge of the Son of God. All right, that's the first thing. The second is that we would grow into mature manhood, and that's metaphor for just growing up, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let's look at Paul's first thing. To pursue unity in the faith. Now, many churches today call for unity with a blind unity to anything the pastor says or the pastors. There are churches who do this. They say, listen, don't question the pastor, and if you don't like it, just go find another church. That is not the type of unity Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about unity that is grounded in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're to be united in Christ and Christ alone as we read him in God's word, not as we imagine him in our minds, the my Jesus thing. That's who we're to be united in, the Jesus of the Bible. What good is unity if it's unified in the personalities of men? I mean, men, they live and they die. So we must be united in Christ. Now, secondly, the mature manhood Paul is referring to is really a contrast between spiritual maturity and spiritual babes, people that are not growing up, the immature believer. Paul is saying, church, grow up in your faith. Look, if you've ever had a teenager, you're like, just grow up. You know, you say that to your teenagers, you go, just grow up. And then when they get old enough, if you do something wrong, they go, you know, you really need to grow up, Dad. You know, it just kind of comes back at you a little bit, and we just have a moment. All right. Don't remain as spiritual babes. We're to strive to grow up in our faith to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the measure, stature of the fullness of Christ is similar to Paul's opening in chapter 4. He said this, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. He is worthy that we strive for this because of what he has accomplished. Worthy is the Lamb who's seated on the throne. What is Paul saying here? And these two ideas, we're to grow up in the faith. The same is true for us, isn't it? That we are to make it our desire to ask of the Father to strive, even if we don't know how. God, show me. God, teach me through your word, through the preaching of the word, through prayer. Show me how I might mature and to grow in my faith. Well, what does growing up in our faith look like? Well, it looks a lot like Ephesians 4, 2 through 4. Look at that. It's just right there. Ephesians 4, 2 through 4. We should have humility when we start to grow and mature in our faith. I don't know if you always had humility or not, but that seems to come with a few lumps in life, you know? We didn't start off with all humility. I used to have a joke that I said, well, you know, I graduated top in my class in humility, you know? It's just counter to, right. We should be gentle and patient. We should bear with one another in love. This is maturing in our faith, right? What are those things? We should be eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. What is peace, love, gentleness? What does that all sound like to you? This sounds like fruits of the spirit. So maturing in our faith has much to do with the fruits of the spirit in our life. Paul was concerned, though, that some would remain as spiritual children. And I think he had reason to be concerned. And look at verse 14. He said, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Well, Paul is saying to the church, grow up in your faith. And then he says, so that. We call this a hina clause, okay? So that. And then he gives us the reason. That's connecting these two thoughts here. And the first reason we should grow up is so that we don't remain as spiritual children. It's a reference to a spiritual state of being. It's not a chronological state of age. Right, we can have old folks that are fairly immature in their faith, though I hope they're grown in their faith. And we could have young people who are growing quickly in their faith, though they could remain babes for years. So this is really a spiritual state. It is a delight as a pastor. It's a delight to me personally to look at people in the congregation who not only desire to mature in their faith, but they actually take steps to do it. It's both. They desire it and they take steps to mature in their faith. I continue to take steps to mature in my faith. Donna can attest. She lives with me, my wife. She knows I need to grow a bit here in these things. But listen, as I mature in my faith, my disciplines are fairly simple, but there's growth in them. I pray daily, I read God's word, and I serve in my local church. Everything I do kind of spins off of that. There's plenty of other things I do, but that basic pattern, pray, read, serve, pray, read, serve, all of that sort of seems to, God sets up all the circumstances where I get to grow into a mature faith. And I thank the Lord for that. Now, to accomplish kingdom work, I really would rather have 12 men and women who are mature in their faith. Though I'll love to take spiritual babes along. But if you want to get work done, you got to take folks that are just after it. It's kingdom work, okay? Men and women who are mature in their faith, you can get so much done with 12 than you can with 100 children that are running around, I mean spiritual children that are running around fighting about everything. You can just get work done when you got 12 people that are mature in their faith. Jesus poured into 12 over a 3-year period, didn't he? Something, if you think about it. They were not mature in faith when he called them. In fact, they were quite fractured. But they were made to be mature in time, over Christ's time with them, after his resurrection, and most certainly after the indwelling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God is the one who brings about maturity in the life of a believer over time. It's not a month-long. We can't put you in a month-long program, a 4-step program, or a year-long program. Though we are reading the Bible through chronologically in a year, that helps. But it's our desire. It is to be our desire, and we are to strive for it, to mature and to be unified in our faith in Christ. It is also, as encouraging it is to see believers taking steps, it is disheartening every time, and I can't tell you how many times this has happened over the years, where a well-meaning Christian says, hey, listen, I really just want to give you this book. And you know that that book is just dripping with heresy, you know, such as a universal salvation. And one book in case is The Shack. It went through our society like a wildfire, and then they made a movie about it. There were Bible studies about it. But The Shack fundamentally teaches universal salvation, and God does not teach, the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. And it can be difficult to watch that. That's Paul's second point, right? That we wouldn't get carried away by strange doctrines where the Bible teaches that God will save his elect, that he is somehow decided outside of us, that somehow a man has said we'll do universal salvation. Don't get carried away by such things, deceitful schemes, human cunning. Now, the Shack book fundamentally misunderstands the atonement of the cross scene. In the author's view, God is a cosmic meanie to his son, and it's called spiritual child abuse, according to the author. And he believes that the whole church, throughout all its history, has misunderstood God. Yet I'll remind you that Christ willingly went to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. He willingly did this, and the Father willingly sent him there. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And these are hard sayings in the Bible, aren't they? But aren't they the word of God that we must rely upon? I was teaching Sunday school a few years ago just down the road, and I was in a lesson on the Holy Spirit, and I mentioned the Shack movie and this false message of universal salvation, and an older man bluntly interrupted me. He said, well, I never knew God. Said it really emphatically, until I read the Shack. That's what he said. And so I had to get back to the lesson. I actually gasped. And I thought, you know, if that's true, you never really knew God. Nothing's really changed, because the God of the Shack is nothing like the God we read about in the Bible. They really couldn't be further apart, no matter what our minds or how emotional we became, if you've read the book. And I have read the book several times through. I remember the first time I read it through, I made notes. I'm like, man, this just doesn't sound like Christianity. This sounds like something different. But it was an intriguing story. In Ephesians, Paul's given the church a good instruction, because the Shack book's not the only thing we run into. It wasn't the thing they ran into then. He's saying that we should grow up so we won't be tripped up and waste our time and resources pursuing endless endeavors that distort the views of the gospel or present an entirely false view of the gospel, like the false view that the Shack book promotes. And we could point out and go, well, it's easy to point out, you know, the Mormons have a false view of the gospel. Easy enough. The Jehovah's Witnesses who strip away the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, that's easy enough. We could go there, right? We can combat that through the knowing of Christ, through his word. We can understand that. But how easy it seems to be these days to get caught up in deceits and false doctrines. But as true as that is, the Lord has provided for us in his word right here. And this isn't isolated. The Lord is providing for us through the instruction Paul is giving to us. So I have hope for those who remain as spiritual children. And there are plenty in the churches who will remain as spiritual children for a long time. Even those that are stuck or those who might have gotten caught up in a strange doctrine for years, I have hope for them. You see, oftentimes the most common scenario I run into is that nobody ever discipled the person at all. They just said, come to church and sit down and hear the preacher. Okay? That's it. It was all that was expected. Without guidance, it never dawned on the believer. And how could it? No one taught them this. It never entered their mind that they should be growing up in their faith. They had to be discipled. It's actually a very common scenario today. Many in the church today are expected, well, come on, attend, contribute financially, and maybe every once in a while serve a biscuit and some gravy up at the men's thing or something, or at the ladies, or whatever. What do ladies eat? They eat biscuits and gravy. I know they do. I act like you don't like some biscuits and gravy. But there's so much more, isn't there, to Christian community than that? About us being united in our faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and maturing together? In the Christian community, sure we contribute, sure we attend, sure, absolutely we serve, but we pray together, don't we? We share meals together, we study God's word together, we weep for one another when our friends, our brothers and sisters are broken, and we celebrate their successes. We hurt when they hurt. We do. And we desire to see each other grow in faith, and many, it's so delightful to see them go on to teaching, right, or preaching. And still others are encouraging and count. They go, hey, let me just turn to a word here and talk to you, brother or sister. I love this. This is the church in action, or the ministry of prayer. When they say, let me put my arm around you and pray with you to God who cares for our hurting world. That's the church growing and uniting in the knowledge of the love of God and the love of Christ. Consider this for a moment. Jesus spent the 3 years with his disciples. It takes time to disciple people. Now, should a local shepherd teacher do any less than the Lord Jesus? I mean, Jesus spent 3 years, and he was God, the God-man. Yes, we can spend a lifetime doing this. So a local pastor needs to be after it. You know, local pastors traditionally are assigned to a place for years, if not even a lifetime in some cases, by the Lord. God has given to the church the pastor teacher, who is charged with the care of the soul of the flock that they've been given. And it is the duty of the shepherd to watch for and to care for all the sheep and to pray for them and to challenge them to grow in their faith. And it is the duty of the members of the church to take steps in their growth. Not only did Paul say that they were no longer to be spiritual children, he said it so that they could adequately defend against the crazy things, the schemes of the world, the cunning of men, and the strange doctrines. There's a lot of pressure on churches right now to join causes in marches and protests. There's a lot of pressure on Christians. Should the church be involved in a protest or a march? Should I? Should you be involved in a certain protest or a march? Well, I would just say to you, if the cause is not centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel message, I'd say probably not. It's probably not for us. Before we give ourselves to any cause, we should understand what that cause stands for and how do their beliefs line up with God's word. You know, in Paul's day, they were Judaizers. Judaizers, they had a cause, and their cause was to make sure that all the Gentiles became Jews. Jews, so they followed Jesus in a Jewish way. Listen to this, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You know, there are people today who want to make the gospel a social gospel. And all the causes can change every couple of years. And if you're not on board, well, they're upset with you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. And we have said, as we have said before, now I say again, for emphasis, Paul says it twice, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Paul wrote of the Gnostics who sought out only knowledge. They wanted secret knowledge, but they weren't so big on holiness or the love of Christ. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. How easy people can get drawn away. Paul's warning here to the Ephesian church is similar, and that there are many in that culture with a new wisdom or a theology or a scheme that was surely birthed in, well, let's call it for what it is, hell. And it was meant to divide the church and in some senses kill the church. I think the same is afoot today. Paul's answer, grow up. Don't be spiritual children anymore. Grow up, and these things will slide off you like an egg on a new nonstick pan. Who loves a new nonstick pan? They're good for a week. Yeah, ain't they wonderful for about a week? Or look, I even got another one here. Or like snow on a linoleum roof. I've never seen a linoleum roof, but I thought that sounded fine. The schemes of the world can be subtle, really, can't they? But they can also be bold and like a powerful wind setting fire to the land. Got a little imagery from actually what's happening in our land today, a little fire. I want to take a moment and talk about a divisive movement that is having significant impact and pressures on the church today. There's a call for churches, church people, pastors to join and embrace the Black Lives Matter movement. This movement has risen to prominence over the last 6 years. If you didn't know about them, you surely know about them now. They're on the news every day. And most recently with the tragic death of an unarmed and handcuffed Black man by a police officer in Minneapolis. And there, you know, and this is it. It was a tragic, disturbing death that was unnecessary. And it happened. And now we're dealing with something called this movement. And as horrible as that man's death was, should that be the church's rally cry to join BLM, okay, and their views of social justice? Is that the call of the church? And I do see quite a few pastors and fellow believers decidedly joining in their lot with BLM. The phrase Black Lives Matter, really, isn't it kind of a two-edged sword? If you affirm it by saying it, don't you also affirm the movement and what they believe in? And if you deny it, are you not called a racist if you deny the phrase itself and do not say it? It cuts one way, it cuts the other. I will not use their slogan in the affirmative. What I will say is, of course the lives of Black people matter. Of course they matter. They matter. They matter to God. They matter to me. And I believe they matter to you. I hope they do. Others will say that if you say all lives matter, well, you're a racist if you say that. Then your allegation is against the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died to make a way for all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ says all lives matter because he created them himself. That's why they matter. Where there is suffering and injustice, and there is suffering and injustice, let us speak the truth of the gospel. The goodness of God who saved through his son, Jesus Christ. Our cause is not to seek justice defined by worldly and wicked men and women. I want to evaluate for a moment, just so you can understand. What is it Black Lives Matter says about themselves, right from their webpage? They say, this is about us. This is what we believe. They have truth statements that they share. It sounds right out of an HR manual, to be honest with you, with any modern company. We are guided by the fact that all Black lives matter, regardless of actual or perceived sexual identity, gender expression, economic status, ability, disability, religious beliefs and disabilities, immigration status, or location. I mean, almost every company in the world is saying this now, right? That's what it is. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. I'm just saying, let's consider this. Is this the cause of Christ? We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege. I didn't even know what that was. I had to look that up. Cisgender, if you were born a boy and think you're a boy, then you have a gender privilege. You're cisgender. You believe you're the sex you were born. And that you somehow have a privilege because of this against those who were born a boy and think they're a girl. Or they were born a girl and think they're a boy now. Okay? This is the common language today that people are embracing. They want to uplift the black trans folk, especially black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. Is there some epidemic of black trans antagonistic violence? I didn't know. They say we want to build a space that affirms black women that's free of sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered. Where there's male leadership, there's antagonism, according to them, in any form. We practice empathy. We engage comrades. That use of the word comrade is no mistake. I'll explain it to you in a moment. They want to learn about and connect with, they say, with their context. Listen to this. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. That's a mom and a dad and kids. If you think mom and a dad and kids are good, they want to disrupt that. That is not their goal. They stand in opposition to this. Here, we foster queer affirming network. We gather together to do the intention with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Do you know how you free a society of heteronormative thinking? Well, you pass laws and force it and teach their children in school and you raise them all the way up to think, well, listen, mommies and daddies, good, you know. But everything else under the sun that we're going to pair up in the future, equal. Okay? Now, as Christians, I think we should evaluate that from God's word, and we will in a minute. This organization is Marxist and communist. They say so. It is hateful of religion in general and Christian values and teachings specifically. Patrice Cullors, co-founder of BLM, defending her organization, they said in 2015, but you guys don't really have an informed or a structured ideology. She said, yes, we do. We're Marxists. We're trained activist Marxists. That's who we are. And we are well-versed in world and political ideologies. This is their goal. They want to uproot, overturn, burn it down, and completely replace whatever they want to replace it with, which is a Marxist communist view of life. Their words are at odds with God's word, and we'll see that in a minute. They hate traditional marriage. They do hate that. And anybody that says that they promote traditional marriage, like a church might, are to be hated. They are bigots and racists, if you disagree with them in any way. Now, the word of God is sufficient. So let's turn to the word of God. That's what BLM says. The word of God is sufficient. And I think about the tragedy in Minneapolis. Exodus 20:13, God did say, thou shalt not murder. Could that be any clearer? Thou shalt not murder. Why would you take that man's life? You should not murder. That is sufficient, I would think. We must preach against murder and the host of other evils in this world. God hates the spilling of human blood, lives torn apart at the hands of evil men. We must preach against those things, but we must also preach the gospel. You see, unless a wicked man's heart is changed by Christ, what law could you possibly pass that you think is going to help somebody's wicked heart? I'm just talking to the Christians here. I know what the secular world thinks. Let's pass all the laws. Let's tear things down. Let's burn things down. Listen, none of that is going to get them what they hope for. None of it. There's no law, nothing we can pass that will appease the hearts of wicked men. People need Christ. We will preach that all mankind can have peace with God alone through the person of Jesus Christ. That salvation is by way of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. There's really no other higher message or calling, is there? But if you're suffering, people watching online, our friends that hear this from church that are African American or of different ethnic backgrounds, let us suffer with you then. Don't be blind to the suffering of our brothers and sisters. Let us do it in Christ if you're hurting. Let us hurt with you in Christ. If you're joyful, let us celebrate with you in Christ. Our cause of the church is not political and it is not secular. That is not the cause of Christ. It is only and forever that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above all rule and authority according to the word. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of all authority. That's the word of the Lord to us. And let's take an honest look at race and racism today. Race is a modern construct. Did you know that? We often think of things like, well, this must be how it always has been. You know, we didn't use the word dinosaurs 150 years ago. Do you know why? No one had the word. There was a new word. Before that, they said dragons. All throughout cultures, dragons. Race, modern construct that came into popularity on the heels of Darwinian evolution and the publishing of The Origin of the Species. He observed, he said, well, certain men look more monkey-like to me than others. So he classified men into four classes. He started with the Australoid. He said the Australoid is the least evolved of the species because according to him, they look like monkeys. And then he went on to the Negroid and to the Mongoloid and to the Caucasoid, who was, of course, European white man who was supposed to be the most evolved of all the human species. This is the cesspool of secular thought that race and racism are birthed in, the modern terms, race and racism. That's where that comes from. Did you know that? But God's word is sufficient. God tells us in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. That's where man comes from, not a monkey. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And God just didn't make black people or white people or Asian people. He made all people who are descendants from Adam and Eve. And God blessed them. Very next verse, God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Contrary to Darwin's monkey to man theories, the different groups of people in the world came into being after the flood. After the flood, we have a scene called the Tower of Babel. After the flood. Remember after the flood, who was left after the flood? Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, their kids, their grandkids, and we come to this scene. There was only one language, one people. Everybody else had been killed. Genesis 11:7-9. They would not obey God to go throughout the earth and do what they were told to do. They wanted to rise to the heavens to gain knowledge and be like God. So God said, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And there's where the different people groups of the world come from. The word of God is sufficient. There's likely as many as 70 different people groups created on that single day by God. They were all from Noah's family, and they were all from great, great, great grandma and grandpa, Adam and Eve. Dispersed by God, made male and female by God. And God confused their language. If I take up race and racism, and I understand we have to use it in our language, and I do use it, and I accept that we have to use it, but you got to understand this, that if I take it up, race and racism, from Darwin's human secular worldview, do I not thumb my nose at God's word? Am I not testifying then against it? If God made people groups, not races, he only made one people, then these people groups eventually formed into what we call ethnic groups. They had cultural identity. But that's not the same as Darwin's monkey to man, racial categories, which dishonor what the Lord has done. With the daily use of the word race and racism in our culture, you'd think the term was invented thousands of years ago, but it's literally wasn't even used in our society. Common man, it was used in some academic circles for about 50 years. And then in 1930, it entered into dialogue and people would say race. Prior to that, nobody said such a thing. There were cultures, ethnicities. Is there race and racism today? Yeah. Yeah. And it's all based upon the godless views of evolutionary theory. And people injure one another based on one race being superior over another. And it's horrifying. The Bible teaches us about people groups and to some extent ethnicity. And here you will find throughout the history of the world, You'll always see ethnic groups over other ethnic groups. So you see this in the play. This is an effect of sin in the world. We see Egypt with the enslavement of the Hebrew people, and we've seen slavery right here in the United States in our history, in our, you know, a number of years back. That's our history. Systematic abuse of different groups occurred here and around the world. Jim Crow laws were systemic. They were designed to oppress one ethnic group over another. Segregation was systemic. These evils were visited upon one people group by another, all over the world, not just here, because of the effects of sin. Modern race in our country and race issues are complicated, aren't they, a little bit? I really don't have all the answers. I would say people are suffering from bigotry and racism. They're not going to end this side of heaven. It doesn't matter the laws you pass or anybody thinks. It doesn't matter what monuments are torn down or what churches burned or buildings are burned. It will not change. It will still be there. No matter what history is sought to be erased. I believe our answer is ultimately found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may sound oversimplified to preach Christ in him crucified, buried, raised again, and seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. But I ask you, is there another message the church is to preach to a hurting world? Was there something Jesus authorized us to preach besides that to the world? I don't see it. To lost men and women. So I must say again, the lives of black people, they do matter. Because they are created in the image of God. Do we really need another reason? Of anybody in this world created is worthy of dignity and respect because they're created in the image of God. But there are other reasons. Surely if we're in Christ, hasn't Christ taught us to love? So shouldn't we have compassion? Yes, we should. We should hate violence and oppression and murder wherever it shows up. We should hate that, wherever it surfaces. But we must also realize that there's really no amount of protesting, marches, tearing down, burning, that is going to do anything greater that can change the hearts of wicked men and women than that the gospel can do. Only Christ can do that. Now, if I compare the stated goals of BLM and I look at God's word, it's clear that there's really only a certain class of Christians BLM could ever tolerate. It's any Christian who's willing to not preach the gospel. Then you're okay with them. If you take up their social justice causes defined by themselves, then they'll be okay with you. But the church is defined by the head of the church himself, Jesus Christ. And by no world system, by no world power, by no world government, or no worldly cause. The church is to stay focused on the cause of Christ and only the cause of Christ. For if it were to engage if Jesus were to engage in the social oppression of his time, which he could have done that. Why didn't he do that? He would not have fulfilled his mission, and he was going to fulfill his mission. So God does care. Jesus does care for people who suffer. I care for people who suffer. We must care. Be careful about who we align ourselves with. We're going to stay aligned with the cause of Christ. Why? Because his cause is greater. Greater than the immediate needs and suffering of even his own people who were suffering under the oppressive thumb of Rome. Greater than that. Greater than the cause of overthrowing Rome itself. His cause is greater in every way. Because it frees mankind from the greatest oppression that's ever entered this world, the effects of sin in the nature of man is the greatest oppressing force ever to come into this world. His cause is greater. Jesus Christ has come to set us free from that sin nature. He's come to replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh so that we would have peace with God. So that we can have joy in Christ's salvation. So that no matter what evil visits us in this world or our friends in this world, we can know for certain that our God loved us with a powerful love and demonstrated this through his Son being nailed to the cross for us. That's the power of the gospel. Rather than joining with the wicked movement called Black Lives Matters, let us tell people the truth of God's word and the power of Jesus' gospel that has all his people, all people in the world from all nations in view. And for my black friends that will hear this online, if you're fearful and hurting or are oppressed The church must point you to Jesus Christ. Have you ever been to a store and you said, hey, where's this thing? And it goes, yeah, back on like aisle, whatever. And you got to go find it. In another 20 minutes, you still can't find the thing. But there's a different experience if somebody says, hey, listen, let me take you there and show you where this is. We don't just point people. We need to lead them by the hand. Hand in hand, showing them Christ. Shoulder to shoulder, showing people Christ. That's a completely different experience. Here in our church family, there are none that are better than others. There's not one race above another. That's human secularism. God's word assures us that when we are united Jew and Gentile alike. We are all one. Is there a time when Christians should march or protest? I'm going to leave that decision up to you. But read God's word before you join with the cause. Read that and think about that. And I want to wrap up. This is just a short part here in verses 15 and 16. Last week I mentioned the first half of 15. Let's read it again in 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, that last week I said the leaders of the church, shepherds and all, they're to speak the truth in love. And it's true, they should really do that and set that example all the time. But this really is a call for all Christians to do this. All Christians are to do it. We should desire to speak truth in love. Truth without love is harmful to people. It can be very harmful. And we cannot be unified if we go around telling truth bombs to people, but we have no love in our hearts. You might find a door slammed in your face or one right upside the head, right? That might be your reception if you do that. Paul says that as we speak the truth in love, that we are to grow up in every way in Christ. Have you ever just sat and wondered, man, how am I going to do that? How do I grow up in Christ in every way? And by the way, I'm letting you know, honestly, I'm still growing up in Christ. There's no destination point there other than we just keep going. We'll never be perfected this side of heaven, but each of us ought to press on and seek after the good goal of growing up every way in Christ. Look at the imagery of unity in verse 16. It's all about unity in Christ, isn't it? The whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now I got to ask the kids, how do you think, okay, if you're under 18, okay, how do you think you do if you had no elbows, no knees, no finger joints, and no ankles, no ankle joints? How would that go for you? What would that be like? I think it would look funny. You think it would look funny? Yeah, I think it would be hard to get around, don't you? I'm so glad for my knees. I'm so glad for my shoulders and my finger joints and my toe joints and my elbows. We would look strange. We're held together by these joints and the ligaments, aren't we? Don't miss the language here. Christ is holding together his church. That's what he does. He is the Lord. He is holding together his church, and he desires that church to work properly together. And that's what makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Friends, if the primary motivation we have is not the love of Jesus Christ, what use is our knowledge? People have to know that there's something different about the Christian faith. No mistake, Paul uses the word love here. We must have faith, and we must rightly have the knowledge of the Son of God. But without love, what exactly would that faith look like? Who would it be placed in? Without love, we kind of come off as know-it-alls, correcting everybody, but not loving them. And people know when they're not loved, right? Paul said we're to speak the truth in love, truth in love. They got to go together like peanut butter and chocolate. I mean, that's like a perfect marriage right there. Peanut butter and chocolate, truth and love, right? Like, I know there's a plenty more of those. We could go on with that, but truth in love. I had a friend once. He loved to preach. He was really good at it. And I invited him to a men's ministry that was thriving. And he just wanted the microphone. And I said, hey, listen, I know you can do that. Clearly, you're talented. You've been doing that a long time. But why don't you do something different? Why don't you love the men? Get to know them a little bit. Find out about wives, kids, work. Maybe even know their names. You know, that kind of thing. How about this? Serve them once in a while. Serve the men. Serve them in love. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. He just really couldn't do it. He was incapable of doing it. He didn't want to serve them, and he had no patience to get to know him. Therefore, he did not love them. He wanted to talk and show them what he knew. I'm so glad Jesus didn't take that approach as he discipled people, that he spent time and ate and got to know and taught and challenged and everything else. He told us the truth, and he loved us passionately. We're going to close with two applications. Ask yourself, here's one. Do I desire to grow up in my faith? Am I maturing in my faith in Christ, in unity and in faith? You can answer that if you look at Ephesians 4, 2 through 8. You kind of run through that. And if your life looks a little bit like that, great. If it's moving in that gray area, great. If it doesn't look anything like that, yeah, just talk. Let's get together. Let's get on a path of growing. I pray that you desire this over your lifetime. There's really no arrival point this side of heaven for us. We are always going to grow and mature in our faith unless we've decided not to or it never dawned on us. We don't want to be spiritual children for long. In life, we're children but for a few years, and then we grow up. And we're adults. And then we're old folks. we're still adults. Second application. Are you speaking the truth? And are you doing it in love? And I say it that way because sometimes we don't mind loving people, but we're too fearful to speak the truth. We're worried about the rebuke, looking foolish. But is it really loving to not speak the truth of Christ's gospel in the lives of people? If you think you're loving them, is it really loving? I don't think it is. I think they need the truth, and I think they need to be loved in Christ. The truth and love to the church, and when we reach out, the truth and love to those we talk to. First in the church, and then how we reach out. Now, since the opening of chapter 4, Paul has been telling us how to walk in this unity of the faith. Next week, we're going to pick up in our next section here, I think verse 17, and he's going to tell us about maybe as you're walking in this unity, yeah, you also ought not walk in these other ways you used to walk in. So we're gonna learn that next week. So if you'll come back, that's what you'll hear. God, thank you for this word. We pray that it blesses your church and challenges us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.